1 Peter chapter 1. Let me call your attention to three verses, 14, 15, and 16. Verses 14, 15, and 16. And let me reread those verses for you. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you, and take note of the idea of being called, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. All right, we have that. We have our Bibles open. Let's take a moment and let's pray and ask God to help and bless us today as we look into His Word. Our Father, we come recognizing, Lord, that we are weak. We thank You that You are strong. We realize, Lord, that we're weak in the sense that we can't even really listen for 30 or 40 minutes without the help and blessing of the Holy Spirit and profit spiritually. Even, Lord, when we want to, there's the weakness of and bodily infirmity, and our minds are distracted, they wander, weariness comes and is a problem to us. And yet, Lord, we're hungry today that God's Word might be glorified and have free course in our midst. And, Lord, there are limitations everywhere, limitations in the speaker, limitations in the listener. Oh, dear God, would You come and minister to us today by the power of the Holy Spirit? Grant that the things that have been set in motion for today. Thank You for the things that we've already experienced of that, for the songs that were selected and sung, the scripture that was read, the special music that was rendered to us, the offering that was taken. But now, Lord, as we look into Your Word, would You bless us? Would You also bless our junior church group? Bless those that care for the younger children yet in the nurseries. And may we go out of this place today sensing that You were here, and help us to be in tune with that. Help us to go away with something real and definite that we know You have given us, caught our attention by and applied to our lives and helped us. So edify and bless Christians today. I pray, dear Lord, save the lost. We continue in prayer for any who may not know Jesus as personal Savior. And Lord, would You just work in hearts today so that we may give You the honor and the glory and the praise, lift high the name of Jesus, and exalt Your Word in this place today. For I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, if you look up on the screen, you'll see the title of today's message, Separation, the Missing Note. Now you may say, wonder what we're doing. We've got the word separation there. Well, if we come right away to doctrinal statement number 11, and I don't have to tell you that 11 follows 10, we're going to look at this in a moment, but what is important about that is some of these really follow in a somewhat logical manner. Because if you remember 2 weeks ago when we were looking at this, 10 dealt with the subject of sanctification. And what sanctification reminds us of is that God not only declares us righteous when He justifies us, when we trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but sanctification sort of focuses more on the practical living aspect of right now in that God also wants to make us righteous. He wants our lifestyle to conform to our standing in Christ. So we're coming out of this whole subject of sanctification, being set apart for a holy purpose. Note the word holy in that. Then we come to this statement. Now look at it. We believe that the saved are called. See the word called there, and that's why I want you to focus on that in the text as well. As he which hath called you is holy. Well, then it goes on. We believe the saved are called into a life of separation. So there's the word separation from religious apostasy and from all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations. I'll leave that up there for just a moment. But, beloved, I want to introduce this subject to you today. I have a real burden about this subject, and there probably isn't time. And I know maybe you think, well, there's never enough time, and that's true. But I have a real burden about this subject today because I'll tell you, in talking about the subject of separation, we're talking about a subject now that used to be believed and preached fervently and ardently in our Bible-believing fundamental churches. It seems now that we have come upon a time where certain elements within that seem to be embarrassed at the idea of talking about and preaching about separation. It seems like they want to run from it as fast as they can. I think what we've got to come back and examine is whether or not this is biblical. And I'm not saying that there are not always good opportunities to go back and look at what we've said and sometimes how it's actually played out in what we do and refine some things or see where maybe we've gotten it right in our head but we haven't always implemented it correctly. But if we go back and we say, you know, there is a real biblical foundation for this. There's a biblical mandate for this. then, you know, we're really not at liberty just to dispense with things that have become impalatable because times have changed and people have kind of decided, well, you know, it's not really very popular to talk about that anymore. I tell you, my heart and soul is on fire about this. You notice that I titled today's message, The Missing Note. And I believe that's true. And I'm thinking specifically now of evangelical and fundamental circles. What we might say in broad terms and be a little bit more inclusive in this and say Bible-believing circles, I really believe that this right here, this topic that we are running from and apologizing for and backing up over and are currently seem to be embarrassed about is in fact the missing note. It's what we lack right now. It's one reason that we're lacking power from God Almighty. So we want to come back, look at the biblical foundations. I want to do three things in this message today. Number one, I want to talk about the importance of this. If we see it in the Bible, it's important, but I'm going to take us a step beyond that. The importance of it. Then I want to look at something else. I want to look at the reasons because, you know, God does give us the reasons for this. And I think once we see the reasons once again pointed out to us from God's Word, then we understand something very important. We understand, look, God is not mean. God is not arbitrary. Sometimes we are, which has been a problem with this sometimes in this subject is some people come across as mean and unkind and ugly. And that's not good. That gives this kind of thing a bad name. And that's why some people are a little embarrassed over it today because of some of that baggage from some people who haven't always handled this in a balanced fashion. We're going to look at the importance of it, going to look at then the reasons for it in the Bible that God gives us. And that has to inform, that middle point, the reasons, really has to inform the last point, which is to look in the Bible and see how does God apply this? Because there are at least three areas very clearly in the Bible to which this is applied. And even at best with this message today, this will sort of be a thumbnail sketch, but I'm raring to go, I'll tell you, and I hope I can accomplish what I want to accomplish in this today. Okay, number one, let's talk about the importance of this. Our statement mentions, we believe that the saved are called. Now, do you have your little paper? Are you bringing that to church? Because, see, there was a reason for that. I can't always go back in the slides, particularly once I get two or three down the road. I'm not going to click back. Sometimes I worry I can click forward. But anyway, we believe that the saved are called to a life of separation. So our doctrinal statement says that. And the minute you start using words like called, now we kind of realize we're dealing with something a little bit more important, I hope. We're not really just dealing with something that maybe some church thinks is, well, I want this for my distinctive, or we kind of like this and we emphasize this in our church. No, this is important way, way, way beyond that. Because now when we look at our text, we see the text using that word. It says in verse 15, if you look at that again, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Beloved, if you look at this, and let me say this as you look down at your Bible and you see this verse, what this verse is teaching us is that God has called us to himself. If today we are here and if today we are born again, does that include you? Okay, if we are here today, and if indeed we call ourselves God's children, we are born again, and that verse right above, as obedient children, lets us know that that's exactly what this is talking about. Then the next verse says, okay, to you, Tom Coleman, to you, anybody in here who professes Jesus as personal Savior and says, you know, I call myself God's child, then what has God called me to in terms of my life? He's called me to himself. That's what it says here. As he which hath called you is holy, but in God calling us to himself, he has also called us to his likeness. Let me repeat that. God in calling us to himself has also called us to his likeness. And this verse tells us what God is concerned that we understand about his likeness. Now you say, are there some other things in the Bible that describe what God is like? Absolutely. But we're talking about separation this morning. And this is really where we come to understand that because separation is a direct offshoot of a right understanding of God's holiness. And so this is what the text is telling us. God has called us to himself. In calling us to himself, he is calling us to his likeness. Now if we say in the context of a discussion like this, What is that like? And what is the foundation? What would it look like? What is it in God that I'm supposed to understand that helps me understand what this separation business is and why God calls us to it? Well, it tells us right in the text, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, at the risk of, I'm not trying to sound smart, but do we need anything more clear? God says, I'm holy. He says, I've called you to myself. In calling you to myself, I call you to be like me. That's what sanctification is all about. It's God changing us more and more and more into his likeness. What is he like? He's holy. Well, if it needs to be clear, let's look at a couple other verses in the Bible. We can look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Now, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look up at this verse, for such an high priest became us. Now, here's a description of Jesus. I don't think anybody disputes the fact that we're supposed to be like Jesus. Well, it says here, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, there's the word, separate from sinners. But do you see the keynote word that sort of informs the rest as it goes along? It says he is holy, then harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, someone might say, in looking at that separate from sinners, someone might say, well, now, wait a minute. Are we talking about being self-righteous? Are we talking about being holier than thou? Are we talking about going around with our noses in the air so that we make other people around us, even sometimes other Christians, feel like whatever? And I would have to say that there's always a tendency of human flesh to do that, because we are fallen people and filled with pride. And that very thing that I've just mentioned is one of those ugly things that sometimes happens and turns people off to this and then makes others think, oh, I don't want to preach on that because that's what people think of. It doesn't say that he was isolated from sinners. There's a difference between understanding biblical separation and thinking in your mind that it's the same thing as isolation. It's not. Just read the Gospels. Jesus wasn't isolated from sinners. What it's talking about, the fact that Jesus came and loved sinners and died for sinners, but in all of his life and his practice and ministry, Jesus did not accommodate sin. Nor did he compromise with sin. He wasn't afraid to deal with sinners, eat with sinners, preach to sinners. But even if you think of a story like John chapter 8, where it was the woman taken in adultery, he soothed and comforted her, but when he got done all of that, he sent packing the self-righteous crowd, had time to stay and talk with her, but made it very clear, go and sin no more. So we're not going to get this confused, I hope. Separate from sinners doesn't mean the ugly rendition that sometimes we come up with in this. Just model your dealings after the dealings of Christ and you'll be fine. But it means, as we develop this, now let's just take a look at another verse. Let's talk a little bit more about just how important is this? Just how fundamental is this? Well, now here are the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, and it says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I will tell you that theologians will go back and forth, just as theologians will go back and forth. Sometimes there's a really interesting discussion about, well, what is the chief sin? And of course, you know, even if you just were to take a quick guess at this, many would give the answer pride. So it is also that there is some discussion, lively at times perhaps, about, well, what is the defining cardinal attribute of God? And I can't settle that discussion for you this morning except to tell you we're getting awfully close with this and may be there. Someone says, well, isn't it love? Doesn't the Bible say God is love? Yeah, but you can't really understand God's love until you appreciate and understand his holiness. Until you understand that God by nature is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, you don't understand anything about what it was for him to leave heaven's glory, lay aside his glory, come into this world and take to himself human flesh and die on the cross. And you talk about ugly, to take on himself on that cross all of the defilement and dirt that he loathes for you and me, in order that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. See, till you understand how much God hates sin, you can't really understand how much he loves you. You just can't. So I'm going to say here, without trying to be so proud as to settle this, that we're getting awfully close and may be there. My point is this. How can we backwater this? I'm talking about importance. How can we just sort of shove this off to the side and say, well, you know, this discussion of separation, that might have been good for another day, an earlier day. That might have been good for the 20s and 30s, you know, when the big fundamentalist modernist controversies occurred over doctrine, and maybe we needed a little of that then, but we've kind of gotten beyond that. Beloved, you never get beyond this. Because you never get beyond the fact that you're living in a sinful, sin-cursed world with defilement all around. We also have a sin nature within. And God has called us to Himself, and in calling us to Himself, He has called us to His likeness. So the only thing I'm going to say is, listen, we just can't afford to take this and say, well, this is unimportant. We'll just sort of backwater this. And I'm not saying you have to preach on this every Sunday. But I am saying this is keenly important. And if you miss it, or if you decide it's unimportant any longer, then it might sort of explain why the church is becoming increasingly, and I'm talking now about evangelical and fundamental circles, why the church is becoming increasingly worldly. And why the church is increasingly losing its power. And then you funnel that down to individual lives. Why we in Bible-believing circles make increasing accommodations to sin. What does this statement say? That we are called to a life of separation from religious apostasy and then from worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and there was another word. Why is it that we have sort of just de-elevated that, don't talk about it anymore? This is what's going to happen to us if we don't understand how important a biblical understanding of this is. One more thing to say before I leave the first thought. We do just have to keep balanced in this, okay? That's where you get away from the ugly part. And one of the things that really helps to stay balanced in this is to understand something about when the Bible talks about this subject, the Bible is always making the point that separation is from something unto something. It's negative and positive. And our whole problem, the reason that sometimes the incarnation of this in some circles becomes ugly, is because all we've got is the separation from something, and we don't have the separation to something. I said this in the message on sanctification. I'm going to repeat it this morning. God is more than not something. Do you understand that? That's a simple statement, but it carries a big, big, big punch. Because what's happened is when we're over here, and you have to have this, you have to have structure, you have to have guidelines, you have to have things that help you stay away from the things that God is not. But what happens is sometimes we're so good at this, and we spend so much time at this, so that we talk about, well, you know, I've kept myself away from immorality. That's good, you should. I've kept myself away from some of the sinful or worldly practices of the day. I stay away from tobacco. I stay away from drugs. I stay away from wild parties. I try as much as I can to stay away from bitterness and anger and some of those ugly things that God is not. You should do those things. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that's unimportant. What I'm going to tell you, though, is if you stop there, all you've got is what God is not. You don't have what God is. And if you don't have what God is, you are not going to be, and I am not going to be, very attractive to other Christians or the lost, because what draws those people is what God is, not what He isn't. And that's what balances this whole thing off and makes it wholesome and healthy and attractive and winsome to people. What is God? If God is not... If God is more than just not something, God is something, what is He? Well, just, I gave you this simple illustration before, but just take the fruit of the Spirit. It gives you some idea. Is this attractive or not? Love, joy, peace. You find that attractive when you see it in people? Or do you rather have the opposite? Somebody that's unkind and unloving? Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness. Meekness, faith, temperance. Now, isn't it interesting that it goes on to say, against such there is no law? The reason it says that is because of exactly the point I'm making here. God is more than not something. You don't have to make a law against what God is. You don't need a law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. No law is needed. You do have to make a law against murder and some of this other over here. So we just have to keep this in balance. We don't want to, folks, we don't want to go around like a tire that's out of round. And I'm afraid that can happen. That can happen to any church, but it definitely happens in some circles where we get so caught up in cauterizing people against the sins of the age that we don't realize that growing in grace and growing Christians and discipleship is about becoming more like Jesus. And that's another, you got what He is. And that's why sometimes this subject kind of becomes yucko to people. Because the purveyors of it are mean-spirited. And that's sad. It shouldn't be that way because Jesus is not mean-spirited. Holiness ought to be a very positive thing. And I brought a quotation along for you I thought you would like. Here's one from C.S. Lewis. Look at this. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. See, if I tell you all about what God is not, and I tell you don't smoke, don't chew, don't drink, and don't run with those who do, that seems kind of dull. When you start really getting into who God is and making yourself like God, then it says when one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. How do you resist someone who has conquered in his life those things and replaced it with the fruit of the Spirit? You don't deny that. You say, I don't find this. That has to be the power of God. That has to be the real thing. And so, beloved, please, this is important. It is so important. Now, we're going to go to the second thought. What are the reasons for this? Because this has got to inform us from this point forward, and it really comes out of what we've seen so far. But what are the reasons for this? I'm going to give you two things, and I got to really just go, okay? But I don't have these up here as points, but if you write these down or you're good with mental notes. But the first one would be to uphold God's truth and to withhold God's judgment. That's two things, two sides of a coin. To uphold God's truth, to withhold God's judgment. Why has He left us here? Why has He called us to Himself and to His likeness, which is holiness, which means separation, because separation is not a thing in the world, but the practical outworking of God's holiness. That's all it is. In a sense of making it complicated, separation is the practical outworking of God's holiness. Well, I want you to think about something with me. I whittled this down to one verse to look at. Pastor Paul's laughing because he gave me this stack of all these slides I gave him. 20 how many?
Seven.
27. And I got to look at that Friday night and I said, we're going to be here at 1 o'clock. And then I got to looking at it down there by the creek yesterday and I said, I just got to get out my pocket knife. And if I told you I already did that, and you'll think he's helpless. If he got out his pocket knife, we're really in trouble. But anyway, take a look. I'm going to use this actually for both points. Think about Lot for a moment. Now, we're in chapter 19, verse 1 with this. So I want you to think about what came before. Lot is in the gate of Sodom, it says. Two angels are coming. What goes before this? Well, what goes before this in chapter 18? God's talking to Abraham. He says, hey, I'm not going to withhold from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do. What was He going to do? He was going to destroy Sodom. Why was He going to destroy Sodom? Because the place was just full of sin and iniquity. About like America is getting to be very quickly. But before all that happened, Abraham had a question. He said, oh God, He said, you can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That'd be far from Thee to do that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He said, what happens if there's 50 righteous there? You wouldn't destroy 50 righteous with the wicked, would you? And God said, well... And Abraham said, well, what if there lack five? 45. That's a good number. Anyway, he said, what if you lack five? And God said, I won't destroy for 45. And you know the story, I won't labor you, but all down through, Abraham bargained God down from 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Couldn't find 10 righteous there. The city was destroyed. Why could they find 10 righteous there? Well, Because God has put you and me here to be salt and light. And if Sodom had had some salt and light in it, and I'm going to go back to something I said Wednesday night. If Sodom had had some salt and light in it, some people who were living a godly separated testimony, whom God had put there to withhold His judgment by calling attention to what's wrong, to uphold the truth and to withhold God's judgment. If God doesn't have anybody who's speaking out for Him and upholding His truth, in the midst of the degeneracy and debauchery that we're facing in this world, it ultimately gets to the point where he has little choice because he has no mouthpiece. He has no testimony for the truth, and he's called you and me to be that, salt and light. And someone pointed out something very interesting about salt. Now, you know the chemical formula for salt, NaCl. Remember your chemistry, or people are saying, I didn't take it. I avoided that on purpose. You made a mistake, but anyway. Oh, I love chemistry. But anyway, NaCl. Now, sodium. What do you know about sodium? Well, generally speaking, you don't find sodium by itself. Naturally occurring, it's generally combined with other things. But we do know this, that it's extremely active. It likes to combine with other things. And what about chlorine or chloride? What do we know about that? I know something about it. It's what bleaches what's under your bathing suit when you go in there. It's kind of what makes pools less than desirable. Sometimes you go there and I think to myself, I'm not taking a bath in bleach. You know what I'm saying? I'm not. This is me, you know. Okay, you do what you want, but you smell that. The chlorine is kind of harsh. It's a harsh kind of a, well, it's actually poisonous. As a gas. But you put these two things together and you have something marvelous. What do you have? Table salt. And you use that not only to season your food, but it's also used as a preservative. But now think what you have to accomplish that. You have to have these two together because if you have them independently, you don't have table salt. So if you have sodium, that's kind of like love. It's very active and likes to combine with things and is often blind. Or you have chlorine, chloride, that's like the truth. By itself and without being tempered by love, it's often very harsh and sometimes poisonous because people use it in a very offensive way. We're back to some of this dirty linen again. And God says that we're to speak the truth in love. You have to put those things together, but you have to speak the truth, but you have to speak it correctly. And look, beloved, when God doesn't have anybody here that can uphold His standards, and that's what's happening right now. I'm going to get in it here in a minute. I'm going to step in it real deep. And I have to look at my second thought. My second thought is, all right, first of all, to uphold the truth and to withhold His judgment. But the second thing is, now that, by the way, that first one is with reference to the world. The second one is with reference to believers. So this first one is with reference to the world. He has us here as believers in order to uphold His truth, withhold His judgment. But the second one now is with reference to us-ans, believers, me, myself, I, to keep us from slipping. Did this guy up here, I told you I was going to use this verse for both points. Did this guy up here slip? Hello? Who didn't slip? Abraham out there on the pilgrim pathway. Abraham that had a testimony of being separate. Abraham who walked with God. The guy out there on the pilgrim pathway didn't slip. This guy who chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom and ultimately ended up in its gate. See, he didn't go there like Nineveh to preach. He went there to hunker and settle down. And the first thing you know, he's got no testimony. He sits in the gate of that city, and you know what follows from there. Those two angels come and they say, hey, we're wiping this place out. God said He's got to pour down judgment on this place. And he goes into a tailspin, you know, well, what about Mrs. Lot? And what about my daughters and all that? And he's, you know, flaky. It ends up he only makes it out of there with himself and two daughters. The sons-in-law won't listen. The wife looks back. She turns into a pillar of salt. He slipped, right? And I'm just going to tell you right now, the extent to which you and I soft-pedal this and say, ah, that's for somebody else. I'm a grown, strong Christian. If that's our attitude, beloved, we are already gripped with a spiritual arrogance, which is the first step towards the slide. God does this for our protection. God knows our weakness, and if you don't know your weakness, better open your eyes and see. Remember big old Samson? Samson said, I don't need all those standards that my parents raised me with. Samson started dating the wrong kind of girls. Why were they the wrong kind of girls? Probably lots of reasons, but the most obvious one was they weren't girls of faith. He was down there looking at the Philistine girls. I suppose they have some beautiful ones. You know, if you're going to go there and look at the wrong thing, don't be surprised when you're tempted by it. And his parents said, hey, is there not someone among your people? They were saying what we say to you. You need to be, if you're fishing, nothing wrong with that, but you got to fish the right waters. You also need to use the right bait. Some people fish, quote unquote, the right waters, but the bait they use is wrong, so it's no surprise when they catch a dogfish. Anyway, that's what happened here. So he's sitting in that gate, and this happens to him, and he becomes more or less amalgamated into this whole deal. Samson thought, I don't have to pay any attention to my parents, and he started fishing around and doing all kinds of things. And the first thing you know, same thing happened to him that's happened to the church. He lost his testimony and he lost his power because sin was stronger than he thought it was. And look, beloved, don't take any offense at this. I'm just going to tell you, sin is stronger than you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. And you start messing around and playing, you know, around with things, and well, a little click here and a little click there, and the first thing you know, you're in trouble. Even when you've had 25, 30 years of a good track record, you can be in trouble. You can be one click away from real trouble. If you don't understand how dangerous this is and how weak you are. So God gives us this to protect us. God gives us this for our own benefit to preserve our ability to do number one, to uphold the truth and to withhold His judgment. I want to maybe illustrate it for you this way. You know, I think many of you here realize I've said this many, many times, but I grew up in coastal South Carolina. So swimming, yes, I love it. You heard me talking about pools a while ago. Well, they just can never hold a candle to the real thing. When you get in natural water, of course, you can take natural water and mess it up, right? We all know that. But give me a salt creek any day of the week. Now, some people look at them and say, Anyway, I grew up at the ocean and salt creeks. Well, you know, you get out there in the ocean, all of a sudden you find out they have something there, and I don't know if you know what it's called, but here's how it works. You get in the water here because you look behind you, and that's where you can see your towels, or if you have the beach umbrella, and the sand lappers, the people that are on the beach that don't want to come in the water. So you kind of, that's where our place is. And you're just swimming out there, you know, and whatever you're doing, the first thing you know, you're down here. And you're looking up at that beach. Hey, where'd they go? Oh, now what do you got to do? Well, I cheat. I just get where I can walk. I don't get in so close, you know, but I get where I can. I get the water about this deep. Or sometimes I swim. But the point is, there's a current out there. Now, when I grew up in the salt creeks, you had current there too. So, I mean, if you really hit it right, you have to be really precise to do this. Obviously, this limits your swimming options so severely that you don't really do this very often. But for those of you that don't know this terminology, if you hit it at slack water, that didn't last very long. Slack water is when the tide is completely high and you've got that momentary pause between the shift from high tide to the ebb flow. And the water's just still. It's not doing anything. Well, then you can jump off your dock and do all that stuff and you don't go anywhere. But before long, that thing picks up. And I'm telling you what, buddy, you give it a few minutes, you give it 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, and that thing is boogieing out of there towards the ocean. My point is pretty simple, really. That's pretty down home. This world has a current. And this world has a current, and it's not taking you towards Christ. And if you don't get out in there, you can't isolate yourself. You have to be in the water sometimes. You're going to have to fight that tide. You're going to have to swim against that. You're going to have to get your feet down where you can walk, or you're going to have to just dog down and swim. You're going to have to do something. Or else you will be swept away. And this is why God comes along and tells us this. And you know, there are so many scriptures. I'm just going to skim right past them here that I had. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's hard to do that if you're not willing to fight the tide. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Or if you lay down with dogs, you'll get up with fleas. I think maybe another one. You can look at this reference sometimes, just not time for it this morning, but you ever wondering why God put all those things in the Old Testament? You read through those verses and he said, hey, don't take a wife of the people of the land. Why did he do that? Well, he says, you know, that's going to tempt you. It's going to pull you. This is why you maintain this testimony of separation, because you realize your weakness and you realize if I don't protect myself according to the standards of God's word, I'm going to get messed up. Because if you get down to the end of this, he says, and one called thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after other gods. And didn't that happen? So that's why God sets these things up for our protection. Okay, I got stuff to do. Last point. What are the areas in which this is applied in the Bible? I have some things here that I think will interest you, but I have to go quickly. First of all, the Bible's pretty clear that the Lord wants us to uphold His truth in order to withhold His judgment and also to protect ourselves from sliding in the area of religious apostasy. That's mentioned in that first statement. Lots of verses on this mention the doctrinal statement. God has called us to a life of separation. It mentions, first of all, from religious apostasy. What's that? Deviation, like we heard in Sunday school. Doctrinal deviancy, doctrinal unfaithfulness. Now I beseech you, brethren, Romans 16:17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why? Because you're snotty-nosed and self-righteous and better? No, it's so that God can use the testimony to sound out the fact, this isn't right! And there are people who don't believe it's right. Or, have a look at this one. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? I think we know that verse fairly well. And look at a third one. 2 John 10:11. If there come any and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't give him God's blessing. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And that doesn't mean to be mean to them. But don't give him a donation either. Now, I want to show you some illustrations of this, okay? Can you hang with me a couple more minutes? Because this is where it's going to get interesting. I'm going to give a little disclaimer. Some folks, you're newer to our church or you're visiting with us today, listen, this is not about promoting us as being better. I would say the same thing to you that I'm going to say next about any Baptist church or organization. I would condemn that just as strongly. But I want to illustrate to you what I'm talking about. These two things were very much current in the news recently, so here's number one. This was in the What in the World that was in your bulletin. I'm only using these as examples. I am not trying to pick on any particular group. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church called the evangelical notion that individuals can be right with God, quote, a great Western heresy. Well, there's so much for my sermon a few weeks ago, Right with God. Bishop Catherine Jeffords Schori told leaders of the Episcopal Church that there is a great Western heresy, that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us alone can be in right fellowship with God, end quote. Jeffords Schori said, quote, this heretical, individualistic understanding has led people to neglect the environment and contributed to the global recession. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think we do need to be concerned about the environment. I'm not against that. I think we do need to be concerned about the global recession. But I think we need to be more concerned about the souls of men. Amen. First and foremost, that's the job of the church, not political activism, as important as those things are. And you know, you can actually find biblical principles that govern those topics if you want to preach on them. I can preach on the environment from the Bible and do it biblically, not wacko-y. But the church is first and foremost, so I'm going to anticipate my message from next week. What is the primary calling of the church? We're going to talk about that next week. That's not what that's all about, but she calls this a heresy. Now, beloved, wait a minute. Somebody's roof leaks. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I realize this is an official speaking for the denomination. I realize it's not every individual within. But when you go there, and this is the assessment you have to make, you go there and look at who controls that organization and find out if you've got even a fighting chance because there are conservative, Bible-believing people in the leadership of that organization, or whether the whole thing is a sinking ship full of liberals and heretics. Now, I am touching on a subject that's very close to home because I'm telling you, we grew up in the Presbyterian Church, U.S. So I know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about from somebody who's just always been an independent Baptist. I migrated. Why? Well, I'm telling you, here's basically the bottom line. Salvation hit our home. And we started reading the Bible. And we started finding out what the leadership of that denomination was involved in, what they supported, and what their official policies were. Were there people in the churches that were different? Sure. But you can't change what the official direction, where it's going. These people are in control. We found that out, and basically my dad, and he said, we can't be a part of this anymore. Not going to support this with you with our presence or our money any longer. Look at this one. It gets better. I mean worse. This one was in the news the other week. Lutherans to allow sexually active gays to serve as clergy. Now, I got something here that's going to surprise you. So don't miss this. If you're asleep, wake up. Because you're going to really hear something today in this church that you will not hear in the press. I promise you, you will not hear this story in the press. You'll hear this one, but not the one I'm going to show you right after it. So here's the news story. Minneapolis, Friday the 21st, 2009, 2 days after this occurred. Leaders of the nation's largest Lutheran church voted to allow sexually active gays and lesbians in committed relationships to serve as clergy. Gays and lesbians are currently allowed to serve as ministers in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America only if they remain celibate. But they passed a proposal, it says Friday night, I think it was Wednesday night, but anyway, with 68% approval. Now, here's the story you won't hear in the news. Look at this. The tornado, the Lutherans, and homosexuality. There is not a soul in this church, if you haven't read this, I'll wager, who's heard about the tornado. Pastor Paul knows. He did this for me. He put my slides. But look at this. I'm going to read this so you can enjoy it. But it has a punch. On a day when no severe weather was predicted or expected, a tornado forms. Baffling the weather experts, most saying they've never seen anything like it. It happens right in the city. The city is Minneapolis. The tornado happens on Wednesday during the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America's National Convention in the Minneapolis Convention Center. The convention is using Central Lutheran across the street as its church. The church has set up tents around its building for this purpose. According to the ELCA's printed convention schedule, at 2 p.m. on Wednesday, August 19th, the fifth session of the convention was to begin. The main item of the session, quote, consideration, proposed social statement on human sexuality. Don't need theirs. Have one in the Bible. But anyway, the issue is whether practicing homosexuality is a behavior that should disqualify a person from pastoral ministry. Now let's hear from an eyewitness. This curious tornado touches down just south of downtown and follows Route 35 West straight towards the city center. It crosses I-94. It is now downtown and the time is 2 o'clock. The first buildings on the downtown side of I-94 are the Minneapolis Convention Center and Central Lutheran. The tornado severely damages the convention center roof, shreds the tents, breaks off the steeple of Central Lutheran, and splits what's left of the steeple in two and then lifts. Oh, you say, preacher, this is just barber chair evangelism. You dug this up from some wacko on the internet. No, I didn't. Want to have a look? I didn't dig it up from a wacko. It's on John Piper's blog. Want to have a look? And we say God doesn't speak. No, the problem is the press doesn't care to report, and we don't care to listen. God speaks. You know what he just did? He just said, Ichabod. Yes, sir. The glory has departed from you people. Now, there might be and probably are sincere individuals in some of those churches. I'll tell you, if you want to know what I think, get out. Now, you may not agree. That's fine. I'm not going to part fellowship with you. But I'm just looking at what the scripture... The problem is somebody has to speak out. That's why God put us here, to uphold his truth so that his judgment might be withheld, and also to keep ourselves from sliding. How do you keep yourself from sliding if you just kind of say, well, what can I do? That's what the denomination says, but I don't like it, so I just keep coming and giving my money and giving my presence and giving my support. What's wrong with standing up and saying, enough is enough. I don't come here anymore. And you don't do that self-righteously. You do that not because God is just not something. You do that because God is something. And God says, and He wants to use you and me as His instruments. When there is no one here to uphold this standard, to speak out and to say, this isn't right. I'm telling you, judgment is coming. Well, there's worldliness. That's a third area that the Bible tells us, or second area that the Bible tells us. Love not the world. This is going to go real quick, I promise. James 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? I'm going to tell you about worldliness. This is the idea of believers keeping separate lest you slide. And, you know, you run into all sorts of headwinds here because everybody disagrees, or not everybody, but people want to quibble and, you know, backtalk you and give you all kind of grief about, well, what's worldliness? What you think is worldly, I don't. Okay. I know what I need to do to protect myself, and I'm willing to do it. But I will tell you, we don't have to argue about this subject. We, anybody, you don't have to argue about this subject if you just get one thing right first. The other things will sooner or later take care of themselves. You know what that is? If we were more worried about being like Jesus, we wouldn't have to worry about being like the world. I'm going to tell you right now, I get up on my hind legs, except I promise to be brief. This is the problem. The whole problem where people run into all sorts of issues with, I'll name it, whether it's dress, whether it's music, all this stuff. The whole problem that could be solved right now, and all this argument over what's worldly and what's not worldly would stop if the person that you're talking to had this already settled in his heart. My heart's desire is to be like Jesus. And you might not be where some older Christian is who's 30 more years down the road than you are, but if you keep that in your uppermost mind, my heart's desire is to be like Jesus, I guarantee you those questions will go away. God will resolve the answers to those questions for you, because when you have that position, my desire is to be like Jesus, you're going to want to give Him the benefit of the doubt. You're not going to want to hang on. Hey, how about Bobby Richardson? Let's look at his prayer. If you can pray this prayer, these problems will go away. Former New York Yankees second baseman praying at a meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Dear God, this is good. Your will. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And the reason that we have these arguments in homes, moms and dad got to go to war with teenagers, you have them at the church, youth pastors got to go to war with somebody, you have them at the Christian school, you got to go to war with somebody. Most of the time, beloved, it's not because the person you're talking to just hasn't grown yet. It's because there's a different issue. There's really not a full surrender to Jesus. If we'd be more concerned about being like Jesus, this would go away. God would resolve this in our hearts and minds. He would show us what's best and right. And last of all, there is actually a third area, and we can't talk about it, but I'll at least give you the scripture references. You can write them down. There are disobedient brethren, and it takes a lot of wisdom to apply this. This is where it gets really tricky. Sometimes you actually have brethren, and their ways are just so errant and consistently errant that what do you do? You can't really condone what they do. And separation sometimes involves taking a stand against being their best friend or being with them in some of those things that they do. Paul was talking about that in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. And he was also talking about it in 1 Corinthians 5 where he says, but now I've written to you, middle of the screen, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. And he doesn't say you can't try to witness to this person. He says he doesn't say you can't pray for them. He doesn't say you can't put your arm around them and say, brother, please. But he's talking about if a person has this kind of a lifestyle, or covetous, or an idolater, it's not just high profile moral or external issues. It's other things too. So we don't have time to talk about that. I'm just going to end here. I'm going to say this. This whole thing of separation, you can't get rid of it. It's fundamental. It's very important. But it will come naturally, and it will come unbegrudgingly if we have a heart for holiness. I'll say that one more time, and we'll pray. It will come naturally and unbegrudgingly if we really have a heart for holiness. And just remember that that is not just what God isn't. It's what God is.